Well, I'd like you to turn back in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to draw your attention to the words of verse 5, to the last part of that verse. In the will of God, I want to come back to this chapter next Lord's Day. I want to start this morning with this little verse in verse 5. This little phrase in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And what I want to do over the next, certainly this service and next Lord's Day morning, is deal with the subject, or speak on the subject, facing up to perilous times. And as Paul mentions in verse 1 of the chapter, that's the theme he has in mind here, because he speaks of the perilous times of the last days. With our Bibles open there, let's just pause for the further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already. We thank Thee, O God, for answering prayer and for Thy grace and Thy mercy to us. And we pray now as we turn to Thy word that, Lord, Thou wilt still our hearts before Thee. We thank Thee for the truth that Thy word is perfect. Thy word is true. Thy word is forever settled in heaven. Thy word has a message for us in this day in which we live. And we pray, Lord, now that Thou wilt still our hearts before Thee, and that Thou wilt speak to us through Thy word, and direct our hearts and our minds in the ways that Thou would have us to go, that we might live for Thy glory and for Thy honour. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt put Thy word into my mouth and fill me now with Thy Spirit, and bless as we take this time around this chapter. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The opening words of 2 Timothy chapter 3 present a very solemn and a very strong warning regarding the spiritual apostasy that will prevail in the last days. That period of time just prior to Christ's return will not be marked with universal godliness. It will not be the case that the world will follow the Savior with devotion and dedication. The nations of this world will not be full of men of faith and men of grace and men of truth. Rather, as the end of the age draws near, sinners will wax worse and worse. There will be, to take the words of C.H. Spurgeon, a darkening down of things. There may be great progress economically. There may be great advantages socially. There may be great movements politically. Men might increase in their knowledge. They might become skillful in their work. But that will not change the stark reality that spiritually, at the end of this age, the world will be marked with a deepening departure from God and a very distinct danger for the Church of Jesus Christ. If you read 2 Timothy chapter 3 carefully, you'll discover the characteristics of the last days. Men will love sin, they'll love self far above any love they have for God. They will discard His laws. They will reject His gospel. There will be a breakdown in family life, for children will become disobedient to their parents. Men and women will indulge in the worst kinds of moral perversion. Lying will be common. Ungodliness will prevail. Sinners will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They will boast. They will blaspheme. They will covet. They will despise those that are good. And they will encourage those who are evil. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the end of this age will see a new depth of sinfulness, a new depth of wickedness, a new depth of lawlessness appearing among men. That's good to understand, that it's not that such sins have never appeared in the world before. It's not that men have never given themselves over to such wickedness and such worldliness before, because they have. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, away at the beginning of this world, I read that there in the days of Noah, the imaginations were only evil continually. I read that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And there have been many terrible times in the history of mankind. Times of awful rebellion. Times of awful sin, awful corruption, awful departure from God. But for all of that, the fact remains that as the end of this age approaches, the departure from the faith and the rebellion against God will gather speed. And evil men will wax worse and worse, and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now that's what Paul warns about in this chapter. Look at verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also. That's good just to pause there and mark how he puts it. This is something he wants Timothy to know. Among the other things that he had been dealing with in the previous chapters, he wants him to understand this. He doesn't want Timothy to be unaware of what's going to happen. He wants him to know that in the last days perilous times shall come. This is not something that may happen. This is not something that's left in the balance and it might come to pass, or on the other hand, it might not come to pass. This is not something that will be determined by chance. There really should be no doubt in our minds about this particular matter. The last days will be perilous times. There will be grave danger for the church of Jesus Christ. Men will masquerade as if they were spiritual. They will have a form of godliness, to take the words of verse 5. But they will not know God. And therefore, instead of assisting the Christian, these men will attack the Christian and do despite to the work of God. Dreadful times will come before Christ appears on this earth for the second time. It doesn't take a great theologian or a genius to understand that we're in this very period of time at this present moment. The last days commenced when Christ came the first time. You have reference to that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where the Bible speaks of in these last times God hath spoken by His Son. So the period of the last days commenced when Christ came the first time, and they will extend until He comes the second time. And these events that we're reading of here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 will become more and more evident as the moment of Christ's return draws near. Now there's every evidence of these sins in our nation and right across the world. Lawlessness is the scourge of modern society. The vilest of laws are encouraged by the leading figures in government. The laws of God are looked at with contempt. Godly standards are swept away as if they have no place in the 21st century. And paganism and heathenism have been revived, and we're constantly being lectured that these things have a contribution to make to the spiritual life of our nation. And God can be blasphemed by anyone and by everyone, but let a man dare to say that Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man, and that man is liable to be accused of intolerance against others. We're living in a day where men are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It's unquestionably a day of dreadful wickedness. The perilous times of the last days are upon us. The enemy has come in like a flood. The devil is extremely busy with his evil work, and godless men have crept in and are causing mayhem. And as a result, the Church of Jesus Christ is in dreadful danger at this point in time. All of that poses a great question for the Christian. And it's this: how should a believer in Christ live in the midst of such apostasy and in the midst of such spiritual wickedness? For remember this, the child of God, while not of this world, is in this world. God has seen fit in His providence to place us in this evil and this perverse generation. Therefore, the question remains, how are we to conduct ourselves in these perilous times? But if I was to answer that question generally and in one sentence, I would take the words of Philippians 1, verse 27, where Paul says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, there's a broad, sweeping statement that covers every Christian in every age. Let your conversation, let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying there is that we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that becomes the gospel and glorifies the Lord. We are to live for Him, even though there are multitudes who are living against Him. The Christian is to live for Christ. Paul develops that truth in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In this chapter, he not only warns Timothy of the perilous times, but he goes on to give him some counsel for these perilous times. And what Paul said to Timothy is extremely relevant for us today. Christian, never think that God has nothing to say to you in this age. Never imagine for a moment that while sin continues apace, that the Christian is left alone. Never imagine for a moment that there is no word from God to our souls at a time of deepening apostasy, for that is not the case. I know that sin abounds. I know that sinners are bold. I know that apostasy is deepening. I know that, as Spurgeon said, the days are darkening down. I know all of those things. But in the midst of it all, God has a word for us. That's a word of instruction as to how we are to face these perilous times. What you have in 2 Timothy chapter 3 could be described as plain truths for perilous times. And so the question remains, how must we face these last days? There are three things that appear in these verses. I'm going to cover the first of them this morning. And it's this, that the Christian must maintain his separation from the world. The Christian must maintain his separation from the world. 2 Timothy chapter 3 catalogues the awful sin and the gross wickedness that will appear more and more in these last days. It's a chapter that makes for horrendous reading. It's a chapter, a passage that's full of selfish sinners living for selfish ends. It's a passage that records the actions and the attitudes of men who do not know God. It's a chapter that depicts the ungodly walking in an ungodly way. There's nothing, especially in the opening five verses of the chapter, there's nothing encouraging, there's nothing heartening, there's nothing bright about that particular portion of the chapter. It's one long list of rebellion, one long list of revolt against God. That's how the world will be. But of course, the Christian should be distinctly different from the world. You mark those words that I've highlighted in verse 5, where Paul, speaking to Timothy, outlines some of the things that are going to happen. And then he says, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." From such turn away. In other words, the Christian is to have no part in the sins of this age. He is to remove himself from the wickedness of men. He is to turn away from those things and from those people who offend a holy God. The child of God is to hate the things that his heavenly Father hates. He is to abstain from, and he is to avoid all appearance of evil. The word "turn" that's used in verse 5 has the very idea, very clear idea, of shunning or separating from those things that are sinful. We are to shun, or we are to separate from those things which offend God. Now, that's one of the most unpopular areas of modern Christianity, the area of biblical separation. There are professing Christians who do not want to be different for God. There are men and women and young people who profess the name of Christ who wholly think the idea of a separated life is not for them. They want to be assured of heaven. But at the same time, they have no desire after a life of holiness. And there's a tendency among some believers, some professing believers, to try and live as near the standards of this world as they possibly can. That's why some Christians employ the language of the world and see no harm in using terms and words and phrases that are uncouth and at times downright crude. That's why some professing believers are happy to go to the entertainment centers of this world, the pubs, the clubs, the bars of this world. It's a tragedy, you know. But there are some dens of iniquity in Ulster, and they have an unofficial Christian corner, where those who have a name as a Christian gather together to drink the night away. That's why some see little wrong with watching filth on television, filling their minds with the blasphemous and immoral thoughts of this world. Separation is such an unpopular subject that that's why some deem it proper and acceptable to adopt the fashion of this world and appear in a way that is shamefully immodest. And Christian dress standards leave a lot to be desired in this modern time. It's why some professing Christians think that they can live with loose morals and behave themselves in an impure fashion. Because separation from sin is not a very popular theme anymore. But for all of that, my friend, the point has to be stressed. The Christian is not to be a partaker of the sins of others, while the world rushes along in its rebellion, while the world rushes along in its disregard for God, while the world does its own thing and lives its own sinful way, and while men and women wax worse and worse, the true child of God is to turn himself away from such things. We are to maintain our separation from the world. Let me explain that a little further by saying this demand for separation comes from God himself. This is not a man-made legislation. This is not a precept from the church. That's very often how people get around or try to get around the doctrine of separation. They say, well, that's just from the church. That's just your notion. That's legalism. That's just your own idea about how a Christian ought to live. And they brush the doctrine of separation away under that kind of carpet, and they try to remove themselves from any kind of responsibility by saying that is just the word of the church. It's their tradition of history, we're told. The principle and the precept of biblical separation comes from God himself. When Paul wrote these words to Timothy, they were inspired by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, far above Paul's command to this young preacher, far above his command, lies the command of a holy God. This is a directive from heaven. And of course, it's not the only place that you'll find it in the Bible. You know those familiar words of 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate. And then the Lord adds, touch not the unclean thing. Those words are often used in regard to ecclesiastical separation. The fact that we are separated from the Roman Catholic Church and from ecumenism and that kind of thing. And that's exactly true. But these words are not to be confined to ecclesiastical separation. They have a relevance for personal separation from sin by the believer in Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 22, abstain from the appearance of evil. Remember the solemn words of Revelation 18 and 4, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. And the subject of separation must not be considered as something imposed upon believers by the church, but as an instruction to believers from their God. I want you to turn with me to the Old Testament for a moment, to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11. This is a chapter that deals with the life of separation, with walking with the Lord, being careful in our testimony, being a sign and wonder for God in this world. Look at Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me, speak to Isaiah, with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying. Now notice how the emphasis here, the Lord spake. The Lord spoke to Isaiah about this matter of separation. There's authority. It was the Lord who spoke to this man. And then you'll notice also, he says in verse 11, the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand. And there's the idea of solemnity. This was something the Lord did not want Isaiah to miss. So you have the Lord speaking, there's authority. You have the Lord speaking with a strong hand, there's solemnity. And then it says also in verse 11, and instructed me, and there's clarity. Isaiah was left in no doubt regarding God's will for his life. He was instructed. The word instruct there is a very strong term. It means to chasten or to bind. And in this particular form in Isaiah chapter 8, it suggests that Isaiah was bound by the word of God into a life of separation. He was bound by God's word to separate himself from evil men and from the evil ways of those evil men. And that is still God's will for us. Jeremiah chapter 10 is just as strong when God commanded his people not to learn the way of the heathen. Not to become entangled, not to copy, not to emulate, not to take their pattern for life from the heathen around them. They were not to learn the way of the heathen. And it's something we need to understand. It is God who orders a separated life. He is holy. Therefore, we are to be holy. This life of separation is God's great purpose for his people. It's part of our regeneration, part of our redemption, part of our adoption, part of our sanctification, part of our justification, that we would live more and more unto Christ and less unto sin, being conformed not to this world but to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Christian is not to be like the world. The Christian is to be like Christ. And therefore the demand for separation comes from God. Notice also that the Christian has a solemn responsibility in regard to his separation from the world. Mark very carefully the words of our text again, 2 Timothy 3 and 5, where he says, from such turn away. That verb, or the words there, turn away, are in a form that suggests something done by the person himself. It's not speaking of something that is done to a person or something that is done on a person. It doesn't say that he should be turned away, but rather that he should turn away. It's not speaking of something that's done to a person or something done on a person. Rather, it's speaking of something that is done by a person. Could be translated, from such turn thyself away. And it would lose none of its force. From such turn thyself away. And that's important. For it stresses that the believer has a responsibility for personal separation. Though I know that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. I know that God enables us to die unto sin, and it's God who gives us strength to live unto righteousness. I know we can't do this of ourselves. I know that we depend upon God's grace to live a separated life. Because without God we can do nothing. But that in no way suggests that the Christian has no responsibility. The truth that we need God's grace does not absolve us of responsibility, and the Christian is to exercise discernment. The Christian is to know the law of God. The Christian is to be sensitive to those things which offend his God. The Christian is to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. The Christian is to understand the sins of the age. The Christian is to watch and beware of spiritual compromise. The child of God must judge all things by the word of God. The child of God is to see the signs of departure from the faith. He is to notice the first inroads of worldliness. And he is to turn himself away from them. He's not to embrace them. He's not to harbor those sins. Maybe sins that are viewed in the world as little things. He's not to hold those things. He's not to compromise here and there and think all is well. The Christian is to turn himself away from them with purpose of heart and with great determination. You remember Joseph in the land of Egypt when he was serving in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife set her eye upon him? And she tempted him and tempted him and tempted him. And eventually she caught him and sought that Joseph would lie with her. And what did he do? He fled from her presence. He fled from her. He turned himself away from that place of sin and from that person who would have led him into sin. He acted responsibly and he turned away from that sin. And the Christian must be no different. Believer, we, if we're going to face the perilous times of these last days, we must shun those places of sin. We must not at any cost adopt the spirit or the sin or the standards of this world. We must, with God's help and with God's power, we must turn ourselves away if we are to maintain our separation from the world. We are responsible. We must turn ourselves away. Let me say also that separation from the world is absolutely essential for a vibrant and victorious Christian life. Why was this instruction given to Timothy first of all in connection with the sins of this world? If you look at the chapter 3 and verse 14, he goes on to tell Timothy to continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and we'll come back to that, God willing, next Lord's Day. And then verse 5 of the next chapter, he tells him to watch thou in all things and endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. He tells him in verse 14, be steadfast. He tells him in verse 5 of the next chapter, serve well. Serve God with all your heart. But before he deals with steadfastness, before he deals with service, he comes to this issue of separation. And he tells him in verse 5, from such turn thyself away. Now why does Paul interject with this command? Why does he emphasize this matter of separation before he moves to steadfastness, before he moves on to service for God? Why does Paul emphasize the matter that this man, this young Timothy, must separate himself from the sins of the world? For a very simple reason. Because failure here will have dreadful consequences for the Christian. During the great war in the city of Athens, many, many hundreds of years ago, a fearful plague broke out among the people. Many managed to escape, but others decided to stay. A bit, I suppose, like what's been happening over there in America, where people were encouraged to evacuate that city, New Orleans, and some of them stayed on and found great trouble. Well, that's how it was back in Athens in that time of great war. The plague had broken out and men and women and their families were advised to leave. Some did and some refused. But as the plague raged on, many of the people of Athens died. Others lost parts of their bodies, some lost their arms. others lost their legs, and some lost their fingers, and some lost their eyes. Those who refused to leave, those who refused to go, suffered. They suffered because they would not get away from the plague. And so it is spiritually. Look at the history of Lot. If you want an example of a man who failed in a separation, a man who walked in the ways of the world, a man who embraced the things that this world had to offer, then you have it in the life of Lot. When Abraham offered him to choose which part of the land he wanted, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Before long he dwelt in Sodom. Before long he was in the gate of Sodom. And although Lot vexed his soul with the filthy conversation of that place, he was still there. In the land of Sodom with all of its sin. And he turned towards it, and his life was marked with tragic loss. His failure to separate led Lot into a time of dreadful suffering. It was a dreadful mistake. He ought never have to be there, ought never to have been in that place. But he was. And that's true to this day. Those who feel to separate from sin begin to lose the sense of sin. They grow insensitive to it. It's a bit like the proverbial frog in the hot water. Throw a frog into a pot of boiling water and immediately there'll be trouble. But put him into cold water and let it be boiled up slowly, and he doesn't sense the same danger. And let a Christian continue in sin. Let a Christian continually feast his eyes on material he ought not to be looking at. Let a Christian continually go to the places of this world's entertainments. Let him continually frequent dens of iniquity. Let him do all of those things on a constant basis. And before long, he'll not even recognize it as a sin. He'll go even further. He'll begin to excuse it. And then he'll go even further. He'll begin to champion its cause. And he'll begin to encourage others, this is the way to live. Because a Christian who fails in his separation will find himself going down a road that will lead to all kind of trouble. But where a person turns away from such things, and where there's a clear line between the Christian and the world, as there ought to be, then that Christian will know God's help as he seeks to live a victorious and a vibrant Christian life. Sin never pays. Let me say too that a separated life is a life of happiness. I know that's strange to the world. They'll argue, how can a holy man be happy? How can a Christian be content? Do you not know about the laughter down there in the pub? Do you not know the enjoyment young folk have at the disco? And the world finds it strange to connect happiness and holiness. But there's no joy for a backslider. Look at Samson there. That man mightily used of God, who began to deliver Israel from the Philistines, and his long hair flowing as an indication of his consecration to God, but he falls in love with Delilah. You know the story. After her pleading with him, crying before him, he eventually tells her the secret of his strength. And she calls for the barber, and the 7 locks of his head are shaved off. And Samson doesn't know the spirit has departed from him. And so he rises up and he shakes himself with the intention of going on as just before, when suddenly the Philistines rush in and they take him and they put out his eyes and they carry him down to Gaza, and there he's made to grind in the prison house. Where's the joy in Samson's backsliding now? Where's the contentment of his association with Delilah? Where's the happiness in his heart? He's lost out with God. He has lost out with God. And so it is with every Christian. A Christian who fails in his separation will lose out with God and lose out with the happiness of his Christian life. Read Psalm 51. Read Psalm 51. Listen as David laments his sin. Read there as David speaks of this evil thing he has done against the Lord. Read there of how he talks about his bones being broken. Oh, when he went to Bathsheba, it seemed the most wonderful thing in the world to do. But when Nathan said, "Thou art the man," David discovered his sin had not made him happy. Sin is never a happy course for the Christian, but separation is. That's why Paul says to Timothy, "From such turn away." There's a happiness, there's a joy in separation and in separating ourselves unto God. A separated life is a life of usefulness as well. That's why Paul speaks these words to Timothy. "Timothy, you have a ministry to fulfill." He speaks in that in verse 5 of chapter 4. "Make full proof of thy ministry." You have a work to do for God. You have a battle to fight. You have a ministry to exercise. You have service to give to God. But Timothy, you won't not be able to do that unless you turn yourself away from the sins of this world. Remember when Lot was taken captive? Genesis. By the five kings out of Sodom. And the servant came and told Abraham. Where was Abraham? He was on the plains of Mamre. He was the separated man. He wasn't in Sodom. He hadn't entangled himself in the affairs of that city. He was on a different plane. He was in a separated position. And it was Abraham whom God used to deliver Lot from that time of terrible danger. So it is with the Christian. You want a life of usefulness, a life of service for God, then turn yourself away from sin. Let me say also in closing that a separated life is a life which glorifies God. God is not glorified when His people sin. God is offended. Sin is an offensive thing to God. And Christian, God is not glorified. The Savior whom you name is not glorified when you sin. That's why we've got to turn away. That's why separation from sin is a vital part of the Christian life. What is the biggest hindrance to revival? What's the biggest hindrance to blessing? It's the biggest hindrance to the demonstration of God's power. It's failure to separate from sin. He will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. And the biggest hindrance to revival in this day is a failure to separate from sin. You say to me, "But we're living in the last days." You've outlined why it's going to be. Paul is very deliberate. He's very precise here when he gives us a list of sins that are going to prevail. How can we live a separated life? Well, remember Noah. He lived in a day when there was great wickedness in the earth. He lived in a time when the imagination of men's heart was only evil continually. Yet he had this testimony. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and Noah walked with God. You read of Enoch. Enoch lived in a day similar to the days of Noah. Days of great departure from God. Days of rebellion. Days where men were living as they pleased. Yet Enoch had this testimony. He walked with God. And Christian, let us never use the spirit of this age. Let's never use the sin of this world as an excuse for not walking with God. Of course we can't do it on our own. But we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Christ was a holy man. Christ was separated from sinners. And in Christ, we have the secret
of living victoriously and living in a separated position for the glory of Jesus Christ. How do we face up to the last days? We maintain our separation from the world. Maybe in your life the wall has been broken down. It's been breached. The world has come in here and the world has come in there. Maybe not only into your own life but into your family. Things are there that you know are wrong. Things are there that we know ought not to be there. Well, Christian, it says in verse 5, from such turn away. And we must at all costs, if we are to have a strong testimony for Christ, we must at all costs maintain our separation from the world. May God give us help to do so. May He give us the strength that we need, the power that we need, that we would live for Him and for His glory. And I trust today that God will bless His word to all of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in our Savior's name. We confess, Lord, our need of Thy help. We confess, O God, that we cannot turn away from these things except Thou dost give us the grace and the help and the power. We thank Thee for Christ who died to save us from sin. And in His name and upon His merit, we pray for grace to live a separated life. Lord, help us in this dark day in which we live. A day when sin abounds and when sinners are bold. In a day of deepening apostasy, a day of darkening spiritual declension. Lord, teach us what it is to live for Jesus Christ. To live as those apart from the world. In the world, but not off the world. O God in heaven, we cry that not only will we live that separated life from sin, let us live with a heart that burns for the salvation of the sinner. That, Lord, they too would come, turn away from sin, and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Put Thy blessing upon us today. Oh, Father, come, we cry. Come and revive us in the midst of these years. Let Thy wrath, Lord, be covered with Thy mercy. And, O God, we cry that Thou wilt move. Move for the deliverance of Thy people. And for the furtherance of Thy cause, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.